If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. I want to read verses 1 through 5. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord." And here in this text, I think it's interesting how Paul makes a distinction between something of the human nature of Christ in verse 3 concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. But then with equal conviction in verse 4, he speaks of Christ being declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so we have both natures of Christ being spoken of there. As we are embarking upon this sermon series on the incarnation, to sort of set the biblical mandate that I have as a teacher, and I believe all of us as Christians have, a moral obligation to not only exhort in sound doctrine, as we read in Titus 1:9, that we are to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And so this course that I'm taking today and in the weeks to come, and what I embarked upon last week, is to look at some of those wrong views in church history by way of a wrong example that we are to refute those views, as well as to simply assert what is correct. And so there's kind of an approach into this house of the doctrine of the incarnation that we're coming through the back door, if you will. Or perhaps a more coarse illustration might be that all the dead carcasses of the heretics were crawling upon them to get to the high ground. I don't know how you want to look at that. But I think there's some value in learning the mistakes that others have made in history and to learn by their negative examples as we are to learn by the champions of the faith in their defending orthodoxy. And so this is sort of an unorthodox approach perhaps in terms of teaching, because we tend to just come right through the front door and just say, this is what Scripture is teaching. And so last week we considered two heresies, one that was very early in the church, Docetism. And there you might remember that Docetism or the Docetics were teaching that Jesus is truly God, that he only appeared or seemed to be a man. He had this phantom sort of appearance, so it was a deception that he looked human, but he was in fact truly God. We then looked at Arianism and didn't do an exhaustive treatment upon the debates or the extent that Arianism went through the empire, but we looked at the teachings of Arius, where Arius affirmed with great vigor the humanity of Christ, could not see how Jesus was truly man, I mean, excuse me, truly God, that they might attribute to Christ a lesser deity, that he was a God, but not the God, arguing for monotheism and an argument that the Father alone could be God. And so he argued, as the Jehovah's Witnesses, who have him as their champion, argue that Jesus was the greatest man that ever lived, and it was through the agency of Jesus Christ that all things were made, but he was the chief of God's creations. So we kind of started by looking at the debates that were going on in the church. Is Jesus God or is Jesus man? And I think the children rightly pointed out that's an either-or fallacy. The church at Nicaea affirmed that Jesus was both God and man. And so the biggest battle at Nicaea really came a few years after its initial, as Alex of Alexandria brought up the issue concerning Arius' teachings. It is his deacon, Athanasius, who really does the lion's share of the debating in future years, and the conflict with Arius and Athanasius is giant in church history. What happens after Nicaea in 325 is the church in the East, primarily Antioch and Constantinople, are very sympathetic to Arius, who has gone back to the church in the East and is teaching out there, where the church in the West is championing the teachings of Athanasius. And so what we have is Athanasius and his Trinitarian theology really begins to take on this high Christology, an emphasis upon Christ as truly God, and critical of some of the teachings of Arius and his exaggeration on the humanity of Christ, or the human nature of Christ. So in the East, you might look at this as the church is emphasizing the humanity of Christ. In the West, the emphasis is on his deity, or his God, him being truly God. And so for decades, these two schools are going to be fighting in the early church. And we'll probably come back to some of that debate. But I felt for subject matter, if we can start with this either or, God or man, that's one debate. Now that we've got the either or fallacy settled, we now are going to be looking into how these two natures are going to interact with one another, how they relate to one another, what's involved in the persons, and how that came to be. And today I want to simply look at one heresy, and that is the heresy of Nestorianism. And if you want a spelling on that, Nest, Nestorianism. Nestorianism. Nestorianism comes from a man by the name of Nestorius. Nestorius is a passionate, capable scholar, a man who loved God, no doubt about that, proved himself to be a very capable, an energetic scholar, and eventually, based upon his gifts, becomes appointed as the Patriarch of Constantinople by Theodosius II. He serves as Patriarch of Constantinople from the year 428 to 431. His closest friends speak of his character, as one put it, as pedantic and hard-headed. For you children, pedantic simply means somebody who has a lot of book knowledge, very academic, a very smart guy who's got all the details. So he's very scholarly in that sense, but very opinionated and a difficult man to deal with. His chief opponent, coming out of Alexandria, where Alex of Alexandria was, and then Athanasius, picking up on their influence, is a man by the name of Cyril. And Cyril, he too is a capable scholar, and at least from some descriptions, Theodosius II said that he was proud, that he ruled in Alexandria as a proud pharaoh. Many historians pick up on that particular phrase and treat Cyril as if he is a very proud sort of man. And as I read, and I wouldn't argue that I'm the fullest scholar on this, but as I read, I do think that Cyril has a very compassionate character that comes out in his writings. What his personality might have been independent of those may have been different. But certainly he's a man who fights tenaciously for orthodoxy. He's a man with great convictions. Not all who have deep convictions come across as very loving because they're unwilling to compromise. That may not necessarily be a bad trait, but anyhow, Cyril comes down in history as sort of a proud kind of a guy. And so these two are going to clash. And the battle comes over a word that is being used in Alexandria and has become popularized in the culture. The Greek word is Theotokos, if you want the spelling on that, Theotokos. Literally, that term breaks down to God-bearer, the one who bears God. This was a reference to Mary, that she was the God-bearer. That comes more loosely in the vernacular, and eventually the theologians are using this as well, that Mary is the mother of God, that she gave birth to God. That becomes a problem for Nestorius. Nestorius recoils at this term. He refuses to use it, and he begins to speak very vigorously against this term. He prefers, he would be happy to use the term Christotokos, the Christ-bearer, that Mary was the Christ-bearer. Looking at the concerns of Nestorius, I think you would see that he has perhaps a very legitimate concern. If birth communicates the idea of a beginning, how can we attribute to Mary as the one who brings a beginning to God? If she's the mother of God, she's bringing God into existence, it would appear. And we don't want to say that. Mary is the mother of God, does that indicate that there's some sort of a change in the unchangeable God? And this becomes his concern. So he does not want to engage in that sort of language that Mary is the mother of God. In a sense, I think we could argue that if the individual understands Mary as the mother of God, in the sense, and I'll give you one more technical phrase, the communicatio idiomatum. How many of you have ever heard of that? A couple, maybe. The communicatio idiomatum is a Latin word that simply is a communication of attributes, or an idiom that expresses the communication of attributes. That we attribute a property that belongs to one of the natures of Christ to the other. One of the easiest examples of this would be Acts 20:28, where we read that God bought the church with his own blood. Now, does God have blood? Well, obviously not. It's Christ's human nature that has the blood, not his divine nature. And so here, blood is being attributed to God, and so we recognize that that Scripture is not always perfectly sterile with the way these things are applied. And there are other examples in Scripture. So if we were looking at the term Theotokos, or the translation Mother of God, in that sense, we wouldn't have such a hard time with that. But Nestorius, I think, is trying to keep the church from wrongly viewing the nature of Mary as if she has some kind of a superhuman status and that God somehow is dependent upon her for his origins. So I think there is some legitimacy in the concern. The church in the West, of course, is trying to claim that we're not looking at this so much with reference to Mary as we are with reference to Christ and his natures, that he is truly God. Now, what Nestorius did in trying to battle that is he rightly championed that there were two natures, the human nature and the divine nature, in Christ. The problem was that as he defined this whole situation is that he had two persons, that you had the God as an individual person and his divinity, and you have Christ, his humanity, Jesus and his humanity, and the two were in one. So you had two persons and two natures all in Christ. That was a concern to the church in the West. The argument there was, well, if you deny that Mary bore God, you're separating a union that needs to be retained, and that is that Jesus Christ indeed was the Theanthropos, the God-man, that you have one person, and that is in union, that he is Emmanuel, God with us. Or as we read in Luke 1, when the angel speaks to Mary, that the Most High would overshadow her, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. If indeed he's not God, then he would not be a holy child. He would have just a mere human nature. And he would not then, therefore, be able to satisfy what man needs in terms of redemption, because he would be a man just like the rest of us. But the fact that he is indeed God, he is preserved from sin, and then he can make that unblemished sacrifice for man. And so the separation of the two persons was problematic. So Cyril of Alexandria ends up calling for a council in the year 430. He and his bishops, this is a local council in Alexandria, and they condemn Nestorius. From that council, Cyril issues 12 anathemas condemning the teachings of Nestorius. Nestorius feels he's being misrepresented. So he appeals to Theodosius II, the then ruling emperor, and asks him to call for a council. Theodosius is eager to call a council, knowing that, believing that Nestorius has indeed been misrepresented and the issues are really not that big. And so he does call for a council. He wants his co-emperor Valentinian III, and he secures the agreement of Pope Celestine I for this new council. It's called to be held at Ephesus on June 7th, 431. Now, interesting, both Cyril and Nestorius appeal to the Pope. Now, although Theodosius is in favor of Nestorius, the Pope is more sympathetic to Cyril. Now, here's again where I think Cyril approaches the Pope with something of a subordinate position and appeals to him as an inferior and asks sort of in a respectful way for him to engage in this. Nestorius is appealing to the Pope more as an equal and kind of makes sort of more of a demanding tone to his letter. And the Pope ends up being in favor of Cyril. So now you've got the emperor on one side of the issue and the Pope on the other side of the issue. So eventually the council is called. They assemble in Ephesus, and Nestorius is not there. He is now refusing to come to this council, believing this is not fair to him. The Roman delegates, who would be in favor of Cyril, most likely, have not made it. And the Eastern delegates, who would be in favor of Nestorius, did not make it on time. So the council was in a position of, what do we do? So they reluctantly began to deliberate after appealing to Nestorius to come to the council. Three times Nestorius refused to come. And so they held the council without Nestorius and the Eastern delegates there. Some historians are going to treat the case as if Cyril had come early, started and held the council before Nestorius got there, closed the council. Nestorius never had any sort of say in it, and it was just a premature council. And so, of course, we're going to have reactions to this down the road. Lord willing, we'll get into that. I think that's somewhat confused because Nestorius had three appeals for him to come. We know that that council met for several sessions, six sessions at least that council was meeting, where they met, deliberated, adjourned, came back, and wasn't even finished until mid-July. They had times to consider three letters from Cyril to Nestorius and Nestorius's reply to Cyril's letters. We had time to examine the anathemas as to their scriptural merit. And six sessions before that that council finally ended up disbanding. We have John of Antioch showed up right prior to the finish of that. He was one who was in favor of Nestorius, and so were the other Easterners. They arrive, but they refuse to commune with Cyril, have any part of this council. So they end up having their own council. And they end up condemning Cyril. The Roman legates make it. Those were represented by Arcadius and Projectus and a priest by the name of Philip. They arrive. They join Cyril's battle, and they confirm their sentence against Nestorius. And so the council, on its fifth session, that was on... I think it was June 22nd, ended up excommunicating John of Antioch and the condemnation of Nestorius, and that's all published by 17 of July. And so Nestorius and his views are condemned as heretical by 197 bishops, and then there were others that ended up subscribing to that later. And I want to read the condemnation of the church to Nestorius, and then we'll make some a couple other comments and make some application. This is what the synod said, or the council said. As in addition to all else, the excellent Nestorius has declined to obey our summons and has not received the holy and God-fearing bishops we sent to him. We have of necessity started upon an investigation of his impieties. We have found him out thinking and speaking in an impious fashion from his letters, from his writings that have been read out, and from the things that he has recently said in this metropolis, there you go, which have been witnessed to by others. And as a result, we have been compelled of necessity, both by the canons and by the letter of our most holy father and fellow servant Celestine, bishop of the Church of the Romans, to issue this sad condemnation against him. Though we do so with many tears, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has been blasphemed by him, has determined through this most holy synod that the name Nestorius should be stripped of his episcopal dignity and removed from the College of Priests. And so I think you see there something of a heartbroken synod, that here was a man, very well respected, had eminent talent, and we're having to condemn him because he refuses to come here and make his defense. A creed came from that, and this is the language of that creed. We confess then our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God and perfect man, of a rational soul and a body, begotten before all ages from the Father in his Godhead, the same in the last days for us and for our salvation, born of Mary the Virgin according to his humanity, one and the same, consubstantial with the Father in the Godhead, and consubstantial with us in humanity. For a union of the two natures took place. There's the rejection of Nestorius. Therefore, we confess one Christ, one Son, one Lord, according to this understanding of the unconfused union, we confess the Holy Virgin to be the Mother of God, because God the Word took flesh and became man, and from his very conception united to himself the temple he took from hers. That's speaking of his body. As to the evangelical and apostolic expression about the Lord, we know that theologians treat some in common as of one person and distinguish others as of two natures and interpret the God befitting ones in connection with the Godhead of Christ and the lowly ones with his humanity. So to boil that down, they're affirming a union of the natures in one person. That was the advance that I believe there. I had a quote from Cyril about his letters to Nestorius. If you haven't read them, read them. They're online, and you'll see something of a very gracious and a passionate, a respectful tone in Cyril, pleading with him. And I just don't find that proud pharaoh, in those letters. There may be more to him. Theodosius, you ought to know, later dropped his support of Nestorius and sided with the findings at Nicaea and at Ephesus. And John of Antioch, who was once a supporter of Nestorius and one of his chief advocates, he ends up repenting of his position, reconciles with Cyril after they had a big conflict, and he is won over to the Nicene orthodoxy. And so as we consider this, again, are these trivial matters? We see that people coming to these councils, oftentimes maimed, missing eyes, leg muscles severed due to persecutions, shedding their blood in this fight, believing this to be so key, because if we confuse the natures of Christ, we're going to confuse his work. And likewise, if we don't understand the work of Christ, we're going to confuse his natures as well. And with this all said, we're going to find that as even though Cyril was the victor at Nicaea, Cyril is a man who has his own theological problems. The church will come on board with that later, and that we're going to see that this battle is not done, that Cyril is going to need some refinement in how he puts this together, and we're going to jump into that next week, and Lord willing, we may even take on an aspect of that plays out in Eutyches and his heresy that is condemned as well. And so let's remember during the season as we celebrate the Incarnation that we're not just looking at, this baby that is insignificant, but tremendous things are going on, and we have to handle very delicately the relationships of the nature of Christ and his the persons. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you asking that you would give us the grace to discern these matters, to fight not merely for doctrinal high ground in and of itself, but Lord, we want to honor you and your truth and the reality that rests behind these debates. Give us, O Lord, a mind of discernment and your spirit to reflect well upon these things, that we may truly appreciate the fact that Christ came into this world, took on human flesh to be the Savior of his people. And I pray that you would give us the grace to discern these things, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore his word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.